My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. This week I learned the story behind one of the most popular idioms, at least one of the idioms that I use very often. The story is this. Back in the 1600s, when seamstresses were plying their trade of sewing shirts and socks and drapes and dresses, that they would very often cut the entire garment that they were going to be sewing together before they would begin working on it. This was, of course, back in the days when all sewing was done by hand. So they would cut the entire garment first, the entire cloth, and then they would begin their work. They could tell how much work it was going to be based on the size of the cloth that was cut. And so when they'd cut a great big piece of cloth, somebody would say, "Well, you've got your work cut out for you." The Apostle Paul had his work cut out for him. Oh my. The Apostle Paul was called by God to live and to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And he was called to do this in the first century in the heart of the Roman Empire. Talk about having your work cut out for you. We've been visiting Paul over the last several weeks in the time in which he was writing the letter of the Galatians. Most scholars are of the opinion that Paul probably wrote the letter to the Galatians from Ephesus. It's not certain, but the majority think that Paul probably wrote Galatians from the huge metropolitan city of Ephesus in the Roman Empire. Let him come to mind now. Picture him staying with a friend in Ephesus and getting up early one morning and casting off his slippers and putting on his walking shoes and striding out the open entrance of this large home in which he is staying and out onto the cobblestone streets of Ephesus and going out for a good morning constitutional. He's walking along now. The mist is rising up off of the river over in the distance. Paul is tired, and so he makes his way two or three blocks down the way to the local Starbucks. You didn't know they've been around that long, but they've been around a long, long time. He makes his way over to the local Starbucks, and he goes inside and gets his coffee, and he sits down at a table and begins to collect his thoughts as the new day is beginning. He looks out a window, and he notices across the cobblestone road that there are a couple of Roman soldiers who are standing there cavorting with one another, laughing about something or another, And Paul is reminded, not that he really needed a reminder, but Paul is reminded that he's in the Roman Empire, and he's reminded that in this world where Roman soldiers gather on street corners, he's reminded that one of the most common mottos in the world, because it's believed, is this one: Caesar is Lord. It's something that patriotic Roman citizens would say without thinking. Almost though, as though many of us would pledge allegiance to the flag, Roman citizens would say the words, "Caesar is Lord." They almost wouldn't even think about it. It was so common and natural. And yet here's Paul looking out the window, looking at these Roman soldiers across the street, and he shakes his head and he thinks to himself, "How am I to live and to proclaim so that the world understands that its true Lord is Jesus?" Talk about having your work cut out for you. He steps outside of the Starbucks after a while, and he starts walking down the cobblestone streets of Ephesus. He looks over just a little ways in the distance, and he sees the Temple of Diana over there, one of the large temples in Ephesus. He sees a group of prostitutes, temple prostitutes, who are standing outside of the temple, plying their trade already at this time in the morning. And Paul shakes his head, and he thinks to himself, what sort of a world treats human beings like so much meat? And in the name of religion, what is it going to take to convey to this world that Jesus is its true Lord? He walks back toward the house in which he's staying. He walks through the teeming neighborhoods, people virtually living on top of one another, thousands and thousands of people in the city of Ephesus as he walks back to this house in which he's staying. He's thinking about the church in Galatia as he walks along, and he looks around at all these thousands and thousands of people, and he thinks about how the church of Jesus Christ is just a needle in a haystack, Of all of these people, the church, those who name the name of Jesus, are just a tiny, tiny fraction of the world of Paul's day. And he thinks to himself, whew, talk about having your world, your work cut out for you. Paul is walking along and he is thinking about the Galatians and he's thinking about the strategy for conveying to the world that Jesus is Lord. It's important to understand that Paul's strategy for conveying to the world that Jesus is Lord was the same as Jesus himself, same strategy. Jesus came on the scene preaching the good news. He came on the scene proclaiming that the kingdom of God has drawn near, that God's reign is breaking out on earth, so that God's will is breaking loose on earth as it is in heaven, and that this is God's doing, not ours. And Jesus' strategy was to form a little group of people around him, a community of faith, people who were formed by this kingdom of God that is breaking out in the world, and that this little community of believers, community of followers, would then infect the world with love. And Paul is walking along now thinking about the Galatians, and he's thinking about this strategy, starting communities of faith that will infect the world by love. Paul's walking along thinking about this strategy, and he begins to laugh out loud. Oh, my goodness, what a strategy. This is the perfect strategy to convey to the world that Jesus is Lord, except for one little thing. The church is full of people. It's a little like that old joke about the pastor who took his first pastorate, and his bishop asked him one day, "So, how do you like your church?" And he said, "Oh, bishop, I love my church. It's just the people that I don't like." Paul's strategy for reaching the world is to plant churches that will infect the world with love, and yet they are just so dysfunctional. The Galatians, as we've been learning over the last couple of months, the Galatians had started so well. Paul had preached the gospel to this group of people. They had entrusted their lives to Jesus, and they had started in grace. This church that had started in grace is now this close, I mean this close, to giving into the power of legalism and losing all of the beautiful ways in which they had started. This church had started in the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit moving among them, God acting in their midst so that they were cooperating with what God was doing. And there were signs, powerful signs of God's moving and working in their midst. They are now this close to organizing themselves in such a way that their religion will be human independence, thinking about God. This church in Galatia was started in the power of resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus was changing everything about their life together. And now this community of resurrection is about ready to go in the direction as though the resurrection of Jesus had never happened. They're going to carry on their religion in the power of their own flesh. And Paul is walking along thinking about all of this as he walks back to the guest house. I wonder if some of the phrases from Galatians chapter 4 didn't take place as Paul is out for a little walk. I wonder if these words didn't come to his mind. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not God," Galatians. "But now that you know God, or rather are known by him," how is it that you're turning back to those miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved all over again? I wonder if Paul is walking along and he's rehearsing some of these words that will be written in this letter to the Galatians, remembering how beautiful his relationship with them had been. And then, "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" I wonder, as Paul is walking along these cobblestone streets of Ephesus, if these words don't come to his mind. "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." There's an old joke, forgive me for this, there's an old joke about a young couple that go out to dinner, their first date. And he's a little bit nervous because it's their first date, not exactly sure how to relate to this young lady that he's having dinner with. And so he does what he does when he's anxious, which is to talk a lot about himself. He just starts talking about himself, and he talks about where he's from and what he's done and what his accomplishments are. He talks about where he works and where he's going and what his dreams for his life are. And then at some point, as though realizing that he'd been doing all of the talking, it suddenly hits him, and he stops, and he says, "I'm sorry. enough about me. What about you? What do you think about me? Forgive me this morning. I'm going to do something very, very unusual. I'm going to just talk about me this morning, at least a good bit this morning. I want you to know that I think it's a really bad idea for pastors to talk a lot about themselves when they preach on Sunday mornings. I think it's a bad idea, but I'm going to avoid that rule this morning. I hope that you will understand why as I go on this morning, because once in a while, I think it's good for churches to think about the call of their pastor and what it is that a pastor must do. About a year and a half ago, I called a meeting of the elders of our church. For those of you who don't know, the Board of Elders are the leadership team in our church. They're my boss. They're the group to whom I'm accountable. They are also an extraordinary group of people. And I called the Board of Elders for a special meeting. If I remember correctly, it was on a Sunday afternoon, but I'm not sure. Called the Board of Elders together because I was discouraged. It was a year and a half ago, October, and I was discouraged. That's a powerful word, discouraged, if you've ever looked at it carefully. Discouraged means to have courage removed from you. It's a little bit like a helium balloon that has had the helium removed from it, to have courage removed from you or to be disconnected from courage. And it's a good picture of where I was in October a year and a half ago. I was discouraged. I called the elders in. Dawn came in with me, and we sat together with our elders, and I began by saying something like, "I am discouraged." Now, the reasons for my discouragement were several, as they always are. There were a number of things. As I look back, I think there were a few things that were particularly powerful for me at that time. One of them was just the environment in which we're living. I had been thinking and reading and thinking about the changing times in which we're living, in which we Christians are living out our faith here in the United States of America. I've been thinking a lot about the changes. Forgive me for this. Bob Dylan singing, "The times they are a-changin'," is true of what's happening in the life of the church in the United States of America today. I'd been thinking a lot about it in that season. I'd been thinking about how all over the country churches are closing their doors because they just can't keep them open any longer. And I'd been thinking about how all over the United States, the huge majority of churches are diminishing in size rather than growing larger and larger. And I'd been thinking about the diminishing influence of the church in America. I'd been thinking a lot about the younger generation, what they call the millennials, my children's age group. And I'd been thinking about what is being written and said about the millennials, that they are the least influenced generation by the gospel of Jesus in American history. And I was discouraged. I was discouraged because I was thinking about effectiveness. I wasn't sure whether or not I was being effective. Now, I want you to know, it's a good thing for people to come to this point once in a while where they ask this question. And I really don't want you to pat me on the back. I really, really don't. A year and a half ago, I came to a point where I wondered if I'm being effective. I woke up one day and I realized I have preached at that time about 450 sermons at Alma First Church of God. How many more can these poor people hear? I'd been thinking about the way things were going and what I was doing, and I had been here at that time for 11 years. And after 11 years, it's a good time to ask, can I still be effective? Can Dawn and I still be effective in this setting? And so I had been wondering that a great deal, and I wasn't sure what the answer to that question was. Can I be effective? And all of that was sort of looping together in the third thing that, as I look back, was maybe the biggest contributor to my discouragement, and that was a lack of clarity about my calling. I know this sounds strange to hear, but I couldn't get clear about what it was that I, as the pastor of this church, am centrally supposed to be doing. There were 1,000 voices speaking to me, telling me that I should be doing this and this and this and this and this. And I felt some days a little bit like a dog with 1,000 masters. I couldn't figure out centrally what it is that I am called to do. I couldn't get clear about that. I know as I look back on this that this was more feeling than reality, but it felt in those days as though I was getting a different letter in the mail every day from a different organization that would say something like this: "Pastor, In these changing times, we know that we have to function differently as churches, and we have the program that you need to do if you want to be effective in the 21st century. And the next day, I know it felt this way probably more than it really was. It felt as though the next day I would get another letter with a different program, with the message, "Pastor, if you're not doing this program, you're completely missing it. You're as dumb as a box of bricks." And the next day, there would come another letter that would say, "If you're not going to this conference, you're not happening." And it seemed like every day, hundreds of different voices were coming in saying, "This is what you're supposed to be doing," and I simply couldn't get clear. So I called this special meeting of our elders an extraordinary group of people, and they did an amazing thing that day. They did not come around the table and pat me on the back and say, "Steve, everything's going to be okay. You're the best thing since Captain Crunch." They did not do that. Instead, this group of elders began to ask questions. One of them said, "How long have you been feeling this way?" So I got to thinking about how long I had been discouraged, and somebody turned to Dawn and said, "Dawn, how is this for you?" And I think Dawn said something like, "Oh, he is just nothing but laughter these days." Somebody said, "Steve, what gives you joy? Think about the time when you were most joyful in pastoral ministry. What were you doing?" Somebody else said, "What gives you energy? Think about what gives you energy and what are those things?" And I began that day, unrehearsed, to say some things that I didn't even know were on my heart. One of the elders began writing them down. I didn't know this till later, until he emailed it back to me, knowing that I would forget what I said that day. He emailed it and he sent it to me at a later time. It was about that time that I also decided that I needed to go back to my mentors, the pastors who had mentored me. Now, some of them have passed away, so I went back to my memories of people like Oral Withrow, and I just rehearsed conversations that I'd had with Oral and what I had learned from him as my mentor in ministry. I went back to pastors who had written and whose writings had been very powerful and anchoring for me, and I went back to the pastor in history for whom I have the greatest respect, Paul, the apostle. Now, I realize that technically speaking, Paul was not a pastor. Paul was an apostle. But toward all of his churches, Paul behaved like a pastor. If there was one pastor that I would like to be like, it would be Paul. And so I went back and I reread all of Paul's letters. I read all of them in order, one after another after another. Each day I took notes in my journal about Paul as a pastor. It was an incredible, eye-opening experience. And as I read through all of Paul's letters, while I learned many, many, many things, there was one phrase that seemed to gather up everything that he was about as a pastor. When I read it, it leaped off of the page to me as though it gathered up everything that Paul had to say about what was important to him as a pastor. And it was this one from Galatians chapter 4. "Oh, my dear children, with whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." Go back with me to Paul now for a moment, would you? Let's go back and visit him on the cobblestone steps of Ephesus as he's walking along and he's thinking about the Galatian church. As Paul's thinking about all of the problems that this church is experiencing, the fork at the road to which they have come, one of which will lead them to life and the other one will lead them to religion as usual. Picture him now walking along the road. In fact, walk along with him for a moment as Paul is thinking about the church in Galatia. Paul's calling to the church in Galatia and to all of his churches is to be a servant of the grace of God by which Jesus Christ is formed in that church. His calling, his vocation, is to be a servant of that process by which men and women and children come to love what Jesus Christ loves, and they come to detest what Jesus Christ detests. And I am convinced that everything that Paul did and everything that he said in his letters was a servant of this vocation, to be a servant of the process by which God's grace forms the character and the power and the love of Jesus into the churches that Paul was the pastor of. I don't think Paul was confused, by the way, not for one minute. He knew that Christ being formed in people is a miracle that the Holy Spirit does. He knew that. But Paul also knew that as a pastor, he was called to witness to that miracle, to point to it, to continue to witness to the power of the Spirit in the work in the lives of men and women and children. And God knows it was his own experience. Remember? Paul is the one to whom the risen Lord had come. This is Paul, who had spent his whole life doing religion as usual. He knew what could be accomplished in the power of the flesh. You can memorize some rules. You can plan on certain dates and activities. You can train a little bit of morality into your system. He knew what religion can accomplish. But he also knew what happens when the grace of God in Jesus gets a hold, because it was his own experience. Paul knew the transformation. It was all the difference in the world when your life is rooted and grounded in Jesus and in the power of the Spirit. And Paul knew the difference, the possibilities that existed for the Galatian church. He knew it. Paul knew that up until the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, religion had functioned day in and day out as a servant of fate. The same things happening over and over again because humans are in charge. But Paul knew that with the resurrection of Jesus, the power of renewal had broken loose in the world, and transformation was now a possibility. Paul knew, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that Christ can be formed in the lives of people. And he knew that this is the only hope of the world knowing and understanding that its true Lord is Jesus. And so Paul wrote, as a celebration, I believe, Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, "My dear children, with whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ be formed in you." This morning, I want to just speak very briefly about my call as a pastor. It's been a year and a half ago since those events happened, and in a way, I'm thankful for the fogginess that occurred in October, that I became aware of in October of 2010. In a way, I'm grateful for the discouragement that I experienced, because clarity is such a gift when it comes back to you once again. I believe that my vocation as a pastor is exactly what Paul's was. My vocation as your pastor, my calling, is to be a servant of the grace of God by which Jesus Christ is formed in you. This is what matters. Well, let me be blunt. My calling is not to entertain you, though I do hope there will be times of outrageous laughter when we come together. But my calling is not to entertain you. My calling is not even to give you what you want. I know that sounds strange, but it's not. The truth is that if I'd always gotten what I wanted, I would be eating chocolate ice cream all the time, because that's what I want. But it's not what I need. And it's not what I am called to do as a pastor. I don't want to give you what you want. Rather, I want to be your pastor in such a way that over time, Christ is being formed in you and me and us together. So that one thing that is true of our church is that we will be a church that is growing in our quality and the character of our life together and our love for one another, and that which we love is conforming to that which Jesus loves, and that which we detest is continually conforming to what Jesus detests. My calling is to serve that process. And I want to renew a handful of commitments with you this morning. I will fail in every one of these. I guarantee you, in however much time God has for me to be your pastor, I hope it's many years. But I guarantee you, at some point I will disappoint you, because I am still this. But these are the commitments, much like our baptism candidates were expressing their commitment to cooperate with the Spirit as best they're able from this time forward. I am going to cooperate with God's work as best I'm able from this time forward. Here are some commitments that I want to make to you as your pastor. Number one, my commitment to you as your pastor is to continue to learn what it means to live prayerfully. My commitment to you is to not become so busy and task-oriented and agenda-driven that I forget that the foundation and basis of it all is communion with God. My commitment to you is to continue to learn what it means to live prayerfully. My second commitment to you as your pastor is to seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and to trust God for the other stuff. I believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. I believe that the power of God's kingdom is breaking out among us. I believe that this is God's doing, And the signs of God's renewal are present within the world. The resurrection of Jesus, not something that happened, but its effects are continuing and available today. I believe that God's reign and God's will is bursting out on earth as it is in heaven. And my commitment to you as your pastor is, as best as I am able, to seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness and to trust God for the other stuff. My renewed commitment to you as your pastor is to do the very best I can to speak truthfully. This includes personal conversations, moments when we will chat with one another. I am going to do my absolute best to speak truthfully in those situations. And it also includes what I do on Sunday mornings. My commitment to you is to go to the text of Scripture every week and to study it carefully and to come back as a witness to what I have seen and heard. And this doesn't mean I will always be right, and it certainly doesn't mean I will always be interesting. And it doesn't mean you'll always like it or that I'll always be good. But what I am committed to doing for the remainder of the time that God has for me to be your pastor is to do my very best to speak truthfully. And I'm renewing my commitment to you today, church, that in everything that I do as your pastor and as a husband and as a father and as a citizen, in everything that I do, I will try to be true to my vocation, which is to be a servant of the process by which Christ is formed in you. If I'm administrating, I want to administrate in such a way that it serves Christ being formed in this church. If I'm starting new small groups, training people to be Christ Care group leaders, I want to do it in such a way that you will have an opportunity for Christ to be formed in you. When I'm planning sermon series, when I am supervising staff in all the things that I do as your pastor, my renewed commitment to you today is to do all of it as a servant of the process by which Christ will be formed in you and in me and in us together. Now, I want to close this morning with what I hope from you as well. These are the things that I'm renewing my commitment to do and to be as your pastor. You have every right to know what I believe I am called to do. Now, I want to tell you what I want you to do. I'm your pastor. This is what I want from the church. I want you to be absolutely, positively dissatisfied with where you are. I want you to be absolutely positively dissatisfied with anything other than growth. I want you to put away for now and forever any phrase that sounds like this: well, that's just the way I am. Meaning, it's just the way I will always be. Look, I don't want you to be a finished product because I'm not a finished product either. But if we're going to be about the business of transformation, we've got to put away language that says things like, that's just the way that I am. I want you to be hungry. I want you to long for that transformation that the gospel promises. And as you're hungry for you, I want you to be hungry for this community. I want you to be longing for the transformation that Jesus Christ wants to do in this community and to be willing to join your lives, however God calls you to do it, in the transforming work that he's doing in people in Gratiot County and in Michigan and however he calls you in and around the world. Allow me to close with this story. I heard about this family, and as I understand it, this is based on an actual happening. There was a family that was leaving Ireland in the terrible years of famine, and they were coming to the United States to immigrate. They were very, very, very poor. That's why they were coming to the United States, and so this mother and father gathered together their children, and they gathered together what food they could to help them make the journey of several weeks long, the equivalent of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches to help this family just to survive for several weeks until they would arrive finally at Ellis Island. They, of course, stayed in the very lower deck of the ship that they sailed across the sea on, and those passengers that could afford better rooms were up above them, and they would be down at the bottom, and they had their food gathered together with them on the bottom deck. And then early in the trip, the captain, who, as was his regular practice, went to visit all the major sections of this ship, and he came across this family. And he said, now, don't forget, the dining room is in such and such a place, and here are the hours that people will meet in the dining room. And they said, oh, we can't afford the dining room. We brought our food with us. And he said, oh, no. You've already paid the price for the meals. That was part of the cost of the trip across the ocean. I want you to come and dine with us and eat well every day. 3 good meals every day. I wonder how many churches are eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches because they don't understand that grace is available. And I wonder how many churches are comfortable with the same old, same old, same old ruts because they don't understand that transformation is the call of the gospel. And I wonder how many churches are going about religiosity, peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, when the power of the Spirit, who wishes to make us new, is available to us. Let's be a church. Let's be a church that is being transformed by the power of Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Would you pray with me, please?